Good morning. It's a privilege for me to stand in this pulpit and preach God's word. We appreciate our pastor, Pastor Ormiston, who's away from us for several weeks. I think a richly deserved time away. I think he's been at this ministry 15 years. And Pete and Sue Damaris right alongside of him, and he and Pam. And I think this is his first venture out for an extended time like this. And every once in a while, we all need to recharge our battery and rejuvenate a little bit. And I think that's what he'll have a chance to do here, he and Pam, just sort of recharge the battery and then come back refreshed and ready to continue on a very good ministry. This is a marvelous church and a wonderful ministry. And it's been a great testimony for Christ in North Minneapolis for 15 years. And it's a hard work. And I think there's a lot of holy sweat that goes into this work. And it's a good time for Lee and Pam Ormiston, Pastor and Mrs. Ormiston, to be away from us and get a break. After I get done, you'll be looking forward to his returning. I'm in Philippians this morning, if you have a Bible, the second chapter of Philippians. And I want to take a look at verses 6, 7, and 8, although we have an outline that covers a lot more than that. But I want to do the best I can to get through several of these verses, calling it the imitation of Christ. We're called to imitate Jesus Christ, which is a pretty soul-bearing responsibility, don't you think? And he's the model of authentic servant living, and that's what this church is all about, servant living and missional outreach into our community and around the globe through missionaries. And you get a great portrait of his model in verses 5 to 11, in particular verses 5 to 8. And that's kind of what I would like to look at for a few moments this morning. Got your Bible open? Can we read this real quickly? Philippians 2:1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ... The two most important words in verse 1 are in Christ. Everything else surrounding it is in Christ. If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, if you find any of those glorious virtues in Christ, and you certainly do, he's not questioning it, Paul isn't when he writes this. This is what's called a first-class condition. There are three classes of conditional sentences in the Greek New Testament. The first class condition assumes the truthfulness of the hypothesis. In other words, you could translate it, since there is consolation in Christ, since there's comfort of love, since there's fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy. He says, since all of that you find in Christ, what should you do? Make me joyful, Paul says. Look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Make me joyful. Paul, how can we make you joyful? How could the Philippian Christians... Philippi is in northern Macedonia or Greece, modern-day Greece. Maybe it's not modern-day Greece. Anyway, it's in northern Macedonia. And he's writing from a Roman prison. This is a prison epistle. He says, make me joyful. How? Be harmonious. By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's calling for harmony inside the body of Christ. Be harmonious. Secondly, he says, be humble. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, carpet-mindedness, you could translate it. You can't get much lower than the carpet. Carpet-mindedness. Let each esteem others better than himself. So be harmonious, be humble. You could say in verse 4, be humane, be kind to one another. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't look out just for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That's the kind of life Paul is calling the Philippian Christians to, and I think that's the kind of life he's calling us to. And that really is the mind of Christ. And that's what verse 5 says. Let this mind, which he's just described, this mindset, this way of looking at life, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he tells us how Christ fleshed this out, and that's what we want to look at this morning. Who, being in the form of God, which means he really was God and is God, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider his equality with God something to be selfishly greedily, violently clutched to himself for personal promotion while he was here on planet Earth. Rather, he says, instead of that, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. It's the meaning of the verb there. He emptied himself. Made himself of no reputation, and what did that look like? He took the form of a servant, really a slave, and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think my focus is going to be verses 6, 7, and 8 this morning, if you can stand that for a few moments. Let's have a moment of prayer together, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together as a body of believers. Thanks for every visitor that has come into our midst. They're honored guests. We're delighted that they're here. Thank you for their visit. We pray that your Holy Spirit would somehow be free to speak truth to all of our hearts out of this text. Really, Father, we ask that the same eternal Spirit who first spoke this word, it was the Holy Spirit who equipped Paul to pen this word and send it to the Philippian Christians up there in northern Greece, northern Macedonia, in the first century. And we're asking that the same eternal Spirit who first spoke this word would somehow feel the freedom to speak it again, afresh and anew to our hearts here. He did it in the first century. May he do it again in the 21st century. I would just ask, Father, I recognize my need of this every time I stand before an audience and struggle to speak the word of God. I would ask for a cleansing in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and a precious fullness from the Holy Spirit, that somehow the flawless message of this text of Scripture might be channeled through this flawed messenger, somehow protected and guided and shaped and quickened and spoken to each one of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May he do what I cannot do. May his voice eclipse the human voice out of the text of Scripture. So we just ask for the privilege of being a conduit through which you can speak your word to our hearts. We ask that our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, that you, Father, would be pleased with all that we do and say here, and that your Holy Spirit would be free to accomplish his goals in our lives. And we trust you for these rich blessings. We ask you for them in Christ's name. Amen. The imitation of Christ, the model of authentic servant living, particularly verses 6, 7, and 8, if you want to focus on those verses, if your Bible is open to them. But I want to just bring a few introductory comments, if I can, here. I think we all agree that Christians are called to live Christ-like lives. Now, that's a simple statement. It has profound implications. Would you agree? To live Christ-like lives. Little Dougie McLaughlin up here. He can live a Christ-like life. There's something wonderfully transformational about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the answer to that question is yes. And we're given marvelous resources to do this. All of us who are believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You therefore, my son, be strong through the grace that is given to you in Christ Jesus, Paul says. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the inspired Word of God, the inspired Word of God is quick or living and powerful. It's sharp. It's penetrating. It sets in judgment of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the inspired Word of God, we have the imparted grace of God. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul says. Or God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And there he said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong, or let yourself be made strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have all of these resources which enable it, but it still has profound implications for you and for me to live a Christ-like life. Conformity to Christ. Do you ever think of this? The conformity to Christ is the ultimate goal of predestination. Romans 8 and verse 29, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. This is a call to radical difference. If we're going to be like Christ, we're going to be different. We're going to be countercultural. We're not going to be marked by monotonous sameness, looking like, sounding like, thinking like, acting like the cosmos or the world system. We're going to be fundamentally different. It's a radical difference. So the question is, how are we doing at this? It's a loaded question for me. It's not directed at you, it's directed at me first. And really, what I'm going to say in the next couple of minutes is not even directed at Family Baptist Church, but I'm thinking about the larger body of Christ on the North American continent. Here in America, the body of Christ. How are we doing at this radical difference? Evidence abounds, I think you would agree with this statement, evidence abounds that our culture is unraveling at the seams. And one of our favorite Christian pastimes is demonizing our culture for its decline. I'm sometimes guilty of it. But is it possible that the body of Christ, I'm thinking about the larger body of Christ across America, the North American continent, is it possible that the body of Christ bears at least a part of the responsibility for the tragic demoralization of our culture? You think it's right to say that our culture is being demoralized? It's emptying out its morality. I think that's happening in our culture. Is it possible that the body of Christ bears at least a part of the responsibility for this tragic demoralization? R. Kent Hughes wrote a book a number of years ago entitled Set Apart, which is what holiness means, what radical deference looks like. Set Apart, subtitle, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. R. Kent Hughes pastored for many years the Wheaton Bible Church, or the College Bible Church on the campus of Wheaton College. And yet he's a very strong conservative evangelical. In that book, R. Kent Hughes says that he demonstrates in multiple ways that there is often, for too many Christians, a massive disconnect between what many Christians say they believe and how they actually behave. Does that make any sense to you? There's a massive disconnect between what many Christians say they believe and how they actually behave. In other words, they actually believe the truth, but they don't always live it out. That's true of all of us. We all falter at this. I do. I falter at it. But unfortunately, across the body of Christ on the North American continent, there's a massive disconnect. And this kind of indifference to truth inside the body of Christ, I think, accounts at least in part for the fact that the culture has become morally desensitized. Can I give you an equation? Are you still with me a little bit, class, what I'm trying to say? Class? I'm going to give you an equation. I don't know if it'll make any sense to you or not. I'll try to explain it quickly. The demoralization of culture is in many ways linked to the desalination of the church. Okay. What do you mean by that, McLaughlin? Desalination means the church is becoming desalted. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? You are the blank of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. You are the blank of the world. You are the light of the world. Desalination is actually a word, by the way. I didn't invent it. It's in the dictionary. And it describes a process of extracting salt from ocean water or seawater so that it becomes pure water and you can drink it. That's fine when you want pure water to drink, but it's not good in the church. The demoralization of culture is in many ways linked to the desalination of the church. In other words, the church, the salt is losing its pungence. The light is losing its brilliance. And the result of that is the growth of decadence. Whenever there's no salt, decay happens. Whenever there's no light, darkness happens. What's happening in our culture? Darkness and decay. Some of it lies at the foot of the cross. I think Paul might have had this in mind when he said to the believers in Corinth, awake to righteousness. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 15:34. You don't have to turn there. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Or literally, stop sinning. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Evidence abounds that the church is I'm talking about in broad geographical sense now across the North American continent, not about Family Baptists in particular. Evidence abounds that the church is surrendering to the pattern of the secular age rather than transforming that pattern. The church is reflecting the pattern of the secular age rather than reforming it. The salt can lose its salinity, its saltiness. The light can lose its clarity, its brightness. When this happens, Jesus said, both are thereafter. He said it. Jesus said it. Good for nothing. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. And when the salt and light are good for nothing, the secular culture rots. It suffers an expanding demoralization. How does this happen? The impurities which have weakened and desalinized the body are multiple. It might be conformity. We become too much like the world. In other words, we reflect it rather than reform it. As I said a moment ago, we surrender to it rather than transform it. Or it might be idolatry, worshiping the gods of this world. Money, sex, and power, those are the gods of this world. Narcissism, the love of the self. Materialism, the love of money. Hedonism, the love of pleasure. Secularism, the repudiation of God. It might be hypocrisy, wearing the masks of this world. That's what the word hypocrisy means. It's a Greek word, hypokrites, and it means wearing a mask on a stage, playing a part in a play. And sometimes it's possible for us as Christians to have one mask for church and another mask for home. One mask for our Christian friends and another for our non-Christian friends. Or it might be apathy, just expressing too little great commandment love for God. Remember the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Apathy is expressing too little great commandment love for God, too little great commission passion, go into all the world and preach the gospel, too little great commission passion for the lost. This is why, I've taken too much time on this, I know I have, I've spent a lifetime doing this. This is why our Christian calling is to imitate Jesus Christ. In particular, his servant model in our marriages. If I could flesh out the servant ethic of Jesus in my marriage, and you could, what glorious marriages we would have. In our marriages and families, in our personal lives, and especially inside the body of Christ, especially our little group of believers right here, which is a dynamite body of believers. His passion, his principles are to become ours. This is a call for, can I use this term? It's not mine, it's D.A. Carson's. This is a call for sanctified mimicry. I'm to mimic somebody. I'm to imitate somebody, namely Jesus Christ. I'm to have his mind. Let this mind be in you. This mindset, this way of looking at life, this worldview, this value system, his behavioral patterns. That's what I'm to look like. Sanctified mimicry, conformity to Jesus Christ. You know what it does? When we become more and more like Christ, by the way, this is a lifetime process. I'm 71 years old. 71. You know, we wake up sometimes, Marie and I, in the morning, and I ask, how did this happen? It takes a lifetime. Progressive sanctification, and God is still at work in my life. And I'm sure he is in yours as well. But conformity to Jesus Christ delivers us from being salt that has lost its salinity, its saltiness. And conformity to Jesus Christ delivers us from being light that has lost its clarity, its brightness. That kind of body that is salty and bright. That kind of body of Christ can have life-impactive ministry on the world around it. In many ways, I think this body does. It has little to do with me. I'm not here enough to make any difference at all. But I love and support this body and have ever since its inception 15 years ago. And I think in many ways, this body of Christ is already at work doing and having this kind of ministry. There are people in this auditorium this morning who have experienced the life-impactive touch of Family Baptist Church. Well, in this text, there are a couple of glorious sketches I'm suggesting here of Christ's immaculate model, and I want to just take a look at these three graphic portraits in verses 6, 7, and 8, if you can stand this just a few minutes longer. The two glorious sketches are the reigning sovereign became a suffering servant. That's verses 5 to 8. And then the suffering servant is restored to his position as a reigning sovereign. That's verses 9 to 11, which I'm not going to get to this morning. I got a little glitch in that outline. So I'll try to give you the last part of it. But I'll try to give you a better copy of it next time. Proof positive that these notes were not given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the first three points here, what are these three graphic portraits of Christ's model in verses 6, 7, and 8? Number one, he emptied himself and became a man. Talk about unself-centered living. The eternal God became a man, second member of the triune Godhead. He emptied himself and became a man, verses 6 and 7. He spent himself and became a servant, literally a slave, that's the Greek word, taking on the form of a servant, a doulos, a slave. And thirdly, he humbled himself, that's verse 8, and became a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a sacrificial lamb. He died in our place as our substitute on the cross, paying the penalty that is due us for our sins. He paid it for us. I mean, talk about servant living. Talk about unself-centered, sacrificial worldview, value system, behavioral patterns. All of us can embrace those and must embrace them. First of all, he emptied himself and became a man. You look at verses 6 and 7. Who being in the form of God, he's referring to Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be selfishly grasped, literally, is what's being said there. So what did he do? He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. If you pay close attention to verse 6 there, particularly right there at the beginning, there's no doubt that Paul is here affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God in the flesh. That's what he's saying. The verbiage makes it abundantly clear that he was eternally and fully God, not merely like God, but fully God, actually sharing in the essential properties and attributes of the triune Godhead. That's what he's saying. Who being in the form of God. Those are all loaded words. I got to park there just for a moment. Who being, the word being, this is not the simple verb to be. This is a special word. Huparkon is the word. It describes what a person is in his essence, in his inner being, in his immutable, unchangeable characteristics. Jesus, in that inner sense, is God, who being in the form, I love the word form, it's morphe. We use it in various ways, even in English. But the Greek word means, it describes authentic form which does not alter. J.B. Lightfoot said, it was a brilliant 19th century Greek scholar whose writings are still very influential and powerful in the study of the Word of God, who being in the form of God. And together these two expressions are an indisputable affirmation of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. In his unchangeable essence, Jesus is God. He has the same nature, character, essence, being, inalterably, as God the Father does. So we're stunned to read that Christ did not count this equality with God a prize to be selfishly or greedily clutched for personal promotion. That's what that phrase really means. Counted it not robbery to be equal with God. Rather, verse 7 says, he emptied himself. Poured himself empty so that he might pour us full. When it says that he emptied himself, it does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity, not for a moment. He was 100% God and 100% humanity when he was here on planet Earth. It means that Jesus refused to exploit the privileges of his deity. He refused to employ them for his own selfish advantage while he was here on planet Earth. He did not treat his equality with God as an excuse for self-assertion or self-promotion. On the contrary, listen, see if you can follow this. On the contrary, Jesus renounced every advantage or privilege that his deity afforded him, and he opted for self-impoverishment and self-sacrifice instead. Unself-centered sacrifice for the benefit of other beings. Self-impoverishment. You remember 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9? Are you still with me a little bit on this? 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know, you don't have to turn there. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? Poor. It describes abject poverty. He experienced it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. In order that you, that means you and me, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Have you been enriched by Jesus Christ? He impoverished himself to accomplish that enrichment. That's the model we're to follow. Self-impoverishment, self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. He emptied himself of the visible indicators of his deity. I hope you hear me clearly. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the visible indicators of his deity, the distinguishing marks and emblems and badges of his deity. That's what Isaiah meant back at Isaiah 53:2, when he was speaking prophetically about the coming of the Messiah, the ultimate servant of the Lord. Isaiah said, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This does not mean that Jesus Christ was physically ugly. What it means is he had no stately form. He had no royal majesty. He had no regal appearance. He was born in a manger. He was raised in a Nazareth ghetto. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked before he was introduced to Jesus. He did all of his work at a blue-collar carpenter's bench and thereby sanctified everybody who works in the blue-collar world. He had no stately form, no royal majesty, no regal appearance. He emptied himself of all of that. It was his natively, but he gave it up. He emptied himself of all of that so that he could more fully identify with average people like you and me, because we're not very stately or regal or royal. And he was just like us when he was here. He didn't forfeit the attributes and powers of deity. He laid aside the appearances and privileges of deity. He voluntarily laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes and powers, and he chose instead to be fully obedient to the will of the Father, fully dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what you and I have to do. Be fully obedient to the will of the Father and fully dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what he did? If you look back up the page at verse 3, this is what Jesus did. He esteemed others better than himself. And look at verse 4. He looked out not for his own interests, but for the interests of others. That's what Jesus did for us, and that is what we are called to do in behalf of others. He emptied himself and became a man. That's how he did it. He impoverished himself to enrich us and others. Sanctified mimicry. I'm to imitate that. I'm to mimic that in my life journey. Secondly, he smote himself and became a slave. Do you think you can stand this just for a few minutes longer here? What can you do? It's sort of a captive audience. Secondly, he spent himself. I think when I say use the word spent, I mean he exhausted himself. He grew weary. You remember that in John 4? And he grew hungry, and he grew tired, and he grew thirsty. He spent himself and became literally a slave. That's the meaning of the word. Taking the form of a doulos. That's the Greek word for slave. In a world bitten by the bug of being number one. Have you noticed? Number one. We're number one. In a world bitten by the bug of being number one, Jesus calls his children to be servants if you want to be great, and slaves if you want to be first. Slaves to the will of God and to the well-being of others. He did that, by the way, just if you want to cross-reference, we can't go there. Mark 10, verses 43 and 44. That's what he says in those two verses. He says, if you want to be megas, that's great, be a diakonos, be deacon-like, be a servant. But if you want to be protos, that's first, that's the meaning of that Greek word, then you got to be a doulos, you got to be a slave to the will of God. And he's the model for that, by the way. He fully submitted to the Father's will, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. By the way, I love that word ransom. It means the price of release. He gave his life as a ransom for many, for Doug and for you and for all humankind. The price of release. Release from what? The just and righteous and holy wrath of God, which is due my sins. He released me from that. He paid the price of release. How did he do it? He gave his life for me on the cross. The penalty I should endure, he endured. And since he's the God-man, he could do it for all of us, for all humankind, and for all who will take refuge in our Lord Jesus Christ. One pastor scholar put it this way. There's other stuff I want to say, as you can imagine, but I'm going to skip a little here. But one pastor scholar put it this way. He says, please do not miss your role. Think about this. Please do not miss your role in all of this. Jesus made a choice to do this. He made a choice to become the slave of the will of the Father, which led him all the way up to the agony of the cross. He made a choice to do this. He says this because he says the two main verbs in verses 7 and 8, are you with me? Don't you just love grammar? Remember when you're going to school, you just fell in love with grammar, right? Okay, here's the two key verbs in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, he emptied. It's translated in the King James, made himself of no reputation. It's the Greek word emptied. The kenosis, kanao, the kenosis. He emptied himself. And in verse 8, the key verb is humbled. He emptied, verse 7, he humbled, verse 8. But there's a reflexive pronoun attached to both terms. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. And those reflexive pronouns indicate that this was a very personal, a conscious, personal choice. This was his choice. And I think the point of that is that you and I are to make a similar choice. You and I have to make similar choices. He himself emptied himself. He himself humbled himself. And that's what Doug has to learn how to do. And I'm still struggling at it after all these years. And what we're all to do, consciously, personally, selflessly, choosing to serve the will of God, whatever that may take, to be unself-centered. What's the problem with selfishness? I'll just park here a moment. We're all selfish. I'm selfish. It's native to my nature. You don't win the battle once for all. You don't walk the sawdust trail, come forward on a Sunday, say I'm selfish and I don't want to be it anymore, and then it's all gone. No. This is a battle you renew every morning when you get up. Which is why we're taught, take up your cross daily, Luke 9 and verse 23, and follow me. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. He was taking up his cross daily. All of us are self-centered. What's the problem with selfishness? It's cyanide. You know what cyanide is? It's poison. It's lethal when you ingest it. Selfishness is the cyanide of all human relationships. Whether the relationship is with God, when I become self-centered instead of God-centered, it spoils my relationship with God. Or whether we're talking about human relationships in marriage and in family. You want to mess up a marriage or a family? Just be self-centered. And inside the body of Christ, it spoils the interpersonal dynamics and unity of the body of Christ when somebody says, my will has to be honored. No, not my will, God's will. How are we taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be whose name? Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. So the Christian ethic and Christian prayer and the Christian life is all about God's name, not Doug's name. God's kingdom, not my personal empire. God's will, not my selfish, self-centered will. Selfishness is the cyanide of all human relationships, whether with God or with one another, and that's true in our marriages and families and inside the body of Christ. He himself emptied himself. He himself humbled himself. Paul says, Doug, you make the same kind of choice that Jesus did. He made these selfless choices. I'm to make the same. He emptied himself and became a man. He spent himself and became a slave. And I want to finish quickly with this last one. He humbled himself and became a lamb. a man, a slave, and a lamb. Remember, what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was Jesus. He was pointing to Jesus. He humbled himself and became a lamb. And I love verse 8. You can see it there. And being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. I want to talk about that just for a moment. He humbled himself and became a lamb, the sacrificial lamb, expiating, removing, carrying away from us in himself all the way up to the cross. The debt we owe God because of our sin. He took it all for us. He expiated it. He removed it from us. When we take refuge in him, we enjoy the benefits of that. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The first thing I want to say is this. This was no ordinary obedience. Why was it no ordinary obedience? Obedience is a good thing, but do I have to die for it? In the case of Jesus, he did. By the way, we have brothers and sisters of Christ around the globe today in the 21st century who are dying so they can be obedient to Jesus Christ in many segments of the world today. This was no ordinary obedience because it led to death. And by the way, the little word to is a special word. It's not the normal preposition unto, which is eis, E-I-S. This is the little Greek particle mekri, M-E-C-H-R-I, and it means all the way unto. And it accentuates the absoluteness and the extremity of Christ's obedience. How far did he carry his obedience? It was no ordinary obedience. It went all the way unto death. And secondly, this was no ordinary death. Why? Because what kind of a death was it, according to verse 8? Death on a what? On a cross. You know, okay, fine, I'll obey it. I'll obey until I die, but can I choose my mode of death? Maybe old age, and I'll be there in a moment. No. It was no ordinary obedience because it led to death, and it was no ordinary death because it led to the cross. It was a cross death. It accentuates the quality, the kind of death that Jesus died for us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto a cross death. F.F. Bruce is a British scholar who is with the Lord. He's a marvelous guy to read. He's not hard to read. You don't have to be a genius to read him. He makes everything easy. But he's a great scholar. And F.F. Bruce says this. Can I close? I'm going to close with this in just a moment. He says that in polite Roman society, follow me just at this last end here now. He says that in polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity. Not everybody in Roman society was polite, and lots of people were obscene. But in polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity. It was not to be uttered in a civil conversation. Even when a man, such as Jesus, the God-man, was being sentenced to death by crucifixion in a legal court, they used an archaic formula. And so that they could avoid the pronouncing of this four-letter Latin word for cross. The word for cross in Latin is C-R-U-X, crux. We brought that word right over into English. It's in our English dictionaries. And in English, the word crux means the essential point, the point on which everything else hinges. Isn't that exactly what the cross of Christ is? The point on which everything having to do with human salvation hinges. Bruce says, this utterly vile form of punishment, the cross, which was an unmentionable in Roman society, is what Jesus endured in our behalf for our salvation. And by enduring it, he turned that shameful instrument of torture into the object of his followers' proudest boast. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. Galatians 6 in verse 14. The cross is unthinkable sacrifice. The second member of the triune Godhead, personified in Jesus Christ, the Word who is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, died on a cross. Unthinkable sacrifice. unimaginable selflessness. All of this he did for us. All of this he did for us. Now he calls us to do similar things for others. He's not asking us to die on a Roman cross. He had his great cross, but we have our little ones. And we're to take them up daily and live for Jesus Christ. He shed blood for us. We need to break sweat for him. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a sin offering. He was made a curse for us. Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus died on a tree, on a cross. He shed his blood. We should break sweat. And maybe someday we'll have to shed blood too. He was made sin and made a curse for us. We need to make sacrifice in behalf of others. He did this for us. We do this for others. If I'm making any sense here. So what does it look like? He emptied himself and became a man. He spent himself and became a slave. He humbled himself and became a lamb. This is unimaginable selflessness, and this is unthinkable sacrifice. And this he did for others. Now, Doug, engage in sanctified mimicry. Imitate Christ, his model of servant living, all that he went through to meet our needs. It's a simple statement. It has profound implications. Now it's our turn. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, Jesus said. He impoverished himself to enrich us. We need to be ready to impoverish ourselves to enrich others. This model of Christ drives us to think. See if you agree with me on this. This model of Christ that we are called to imitate, this model of Christ drives us to think less of ourselves and more of others. It drives us to live out a countercultural life and marriage, if we happen to be married. It's a call to radical difference instead of monotonous sameness. And embracing this model, I think, enables the recovery of our spiritual vitality. It protects us. Can I use this term? Stick with me just for a moment. It protects us. Embracing this model enables our spiritual recovery, any of us who need it, and protects us from desalination. We won't be desalted Christians. We won't be extinguished lights if we imitate Jesus Christ. And there's nothing our desperately needy world needs more than that. Local assemblies and individual Christians who are truly pungent salt and brilliant light. They're like Christ. Let's pray that we'll be such a people. Pray with me, would you please? Thank you, Father.